Good morning, Gateway. Our hearts always hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As we sing, "How long, O Lord, will you make things right?" That's what we're waiting for. How wonderful it is that we have an all-sufficient Savior when we walk through this life. There's a lot of crisis that happens in life, and how wonderful it is to know that we have a God who loves us, we are His children, and a God who is also sovereign and caring and all-powerful. Recently, this past week, I was just talking to a friend, actually my brother-in-law. I guess he's a friend and a brother-in-law. He was just sharing how his parents are unbelievers, and one of the things he finds is that his parents often talk about security. You know, they grew up, they had a lot of money, they had a business, but they grew up talking about security. 90% of the time, he says, when I talk to my parents, they talk about security. And he said that it affects him as well. Although he's a believer in Christ now, he struggles with having comfort and security, and things can't go wrong. Like his 3-year-old son cannot fall off a scooter and scrape his knee. That's a bad thing. And it's because when you do not have hope in the Lord, like his parents don't have hope in the Lord, where do you hope? Things become idols for you that you then seek to find refuge in, like comfort. And so, crisis is all around us, but how wonderful it is that we have one to whom we can go when this crisis arises. And I just thought about that. Like, we don't worry. We are those who are in Christ. We're saved. We're a new creation. We have access to the throne of grace, and we don't have to worry. I just thought, what about unbelievers? They have no hope in this world, like Paul says. And so even as we're looking at this Psalm, Psalm 79 this morning, we find Asaph having hope in the Lord. Now, we live our lives among constant crisis, and I want to share a few headlines with you, recent headlines, that ground us in the reality of this crisis. Tech layoffs hit 100,000 plus jobs in 2025, as Microsoft cuts 9,100 more workers, Google and Amazon lead mass firings. Global human trafficking victims rise 25% as child exploitation surges 31% in 3 years. Russia launches largest airstrike since war began with 477 drones and 60 missiles as Ukraine loses more territory. The state of American men in 2025. Economic anxiety drives new masculinity crisis, as half say, "No one really knows me." Catastrophic Texas floods, as we've all heard, kills 121 as Guadalupe River rises 26 feet in under 1 hour. Earlier this year, 14 wildfires devastate Los Angeles area, killing 30 and destroying 18,000 structures. Screen time crisis. American teens average over 7 hours daily as addictive social media use triples suicide risk. America's fertility crisis deepens as 15% of couples face infertility while living in fertility deserts. And last one, marriage crisis. 41% of marriages end in divorce, as 43% express regret about their marriage decision. The list goes on and on and on of crisis that is all around us. Job loss, natural disasters, relational breakdown, personal isolation. These are not just statistics. These are the realities that we live in and around every day of our life. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and one of those headlines hit close to home. Maybe you're facing your own crisis and asking the question, where is God in all of this? Maybe you've been praying, pleading, crying to heaven, raising your hands, but hear only silence. Here's what you need to know this morning. Crisis does not destroy your faith. Crisis is actually created to deepen your faith. Crisis does not destroy your faith. Crisis is actually created to deepen your faith. But only if you know how to biblically respond to that crisis, which we're going to see in Psalm 79. Because we're going to discover how to transform your crisis into covenant confidence through the honest, raw prayer of Psalm 79. And so turn with me to Psalm 79. We're going to read it, but before we do, I want to give you some context about the psalm. Psalm 79 was written during one of Israel's darkest hours. Foreign armies destroyed Jerusalem. They defiled the temple. They left God's people and bodies in the streets and were left as mockery to the neighbors. And Asaph, who penned this psalm, he faced a crisis that seemed to contradict everything that was spoken about God's faithfulness. Instead of abandoning his faith, though, he shows us how to pray through that darkness, how to pray through crisis. And so let's read it together. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph, maybe entitled on your ESV heading, "How Long, O Lord?" O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunt with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Father, we ask, as we come to your word, speak to us, Lord. We need this morning. We are people who go through crisis because we live in the consequences of sin, which leads to brokenness. Father, I pray that you would comfort our hearts, those this morning who are going through some pain and crisis. Lord, maybe those who are not, would you help them to continue to trust in your faithfulness and the faith of future grace? Ultimately, Lord, we ask that you'd open our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to behold the beauty of your word that nourishes our soul, to behold who you are, your attributes, your character, your might, and your power. That everything in comparison to who you are will look very small. Help us, Lord, to see you. That's what we need this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want us to remember this morning. Transform your crisis into covenant confidence. You have to transform your crisis into covenant confidence. You can keep your crisis a crisis, or you can take a different perspective and angle and transform it into covenant confidence in who God is. And that's what we're going to see Asaph is doing here in the psalm. And my hope is that when you leave here this morning, you're going to have a biblical framework of how to process overwhelming circumstances. You don't have to raise your hand, but raise your hand in your mind if you had an overwhelming circumstance this week, this weekend, this year. We want to be a people who, instead of minimizing our pain through false spirituality or abandoning God when trials hit, we want to be those who actually go to the rawest emotions of the pain we're going through and understand that God's covenant relationship endures in the midst of our circumstances that might suggest otherwise, that he is not faithful and he's not keeping his covenant. I want us to discover that our present suffering doesn't nullify future hope. This is going to be the pathway to deeper trust in the Lord and understanding his character. And more importantly, we need to learn to pray through crisis. Lean on the Lord. Developing this faithfulness in the Lord, like the psalmist then says, from generation to generation, we are going to recount your praise. That's the kind of hope we want to have. Now, I think here is a problem that most of us face in crisis. We create this dichotomy. We say there's two extremes. One extreme is honest grief, and then the other extreme is faithful hope. If I'm going to lean into honest grief, this raw, unfiltered reality of pain, where I admit that circumstances are overwhelming, where I pretend that everything is, where I don't pretend that everything is fine when it's not. This is, if I do that, then how am I going to do faithful hope? How am I going to have hope in the Lord? Are you afraid of honest grief? I think many Christians are. I think we think that if we express our grief, it means that we lack faith in God, like we don't trust him. Like if we question God's timing, that shows that we're spiritually weak. So sometimes we put on this mask. Someone says, how are you doing? I'm doing great. Although my soul is aching and I'm slowly falling apart on the inside, because I was taught that if I show my pain, that means that I lack faith in the Lord. On the other side, there's faithful hope, confidence that God is sovereign and good. This is where we declare his promises, we affirm his character, and this is why the Psalms are just so wonderful for the soul. They have the balance of both. So you don't need to throw away honest grief for faithful hope. You can have both together. Sometimes faithful hope seems like it's impossible when you're drowning in real pain. Psalm 79 teaches us you don't have to choose. You don't have to suppress the grief in order to maintain hope. It shows us that we can do both simultaneously. And it's actually, I think, realizing that both grief and hope, they complement one another. If you do not experience the depth of your grief, you're not going to be able to express the greatest hope. And if you only have great hope, then you forget and undervalue the grief that you're experiencing. You have to have both. We're going to see our passage in three movements. And the first one that we see here is we need to acknowledge the devastation. We need to acknowledge the devastation. We need to have an honest assessment that opens the door to healing. There's a reality of devastation that the psalmist draws out with very strong imagery in the first four verses. I want you to see this. Look what he says. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. The nations, those who don't know you. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem to ruins. Is this a psalm like the other psalms we read of David? Not at all. Not at all. These are psalms of lament in book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. About the brokenness that God's people are experiencing. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. And so forth, he writes. You imagine this, walking through a neighborhood after the tornado. Cars are flipped upside down. Houses are completely torn down to splinters. Everything that you call home is now a debris. That could happen after a tornado. That could happen after a flood. that could happen after an earthquake like 1989. And you see, that's Jerusalem, that's God's people. But more specifically, it is the temple. Look at the very first thing that he mentions has been defiled is the temple. Jerusalem is laid in ruin, but the center place where God's people worship, the temple is defiled. The very place where God's presence dwelt was defiled by pagan soldiers. Now, when did this happen? What is the historical context of this? This was most likely during 586 BC, the Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. They killed the inhabitants. They took survivors into exile. Look at verse 2. They didn't give the bodies a proper burial. The bodies of your servants are given to the birds of the heavens for food. The bodies just laid out in the streets. Imagine that. You're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and there are your family and your friends and your neighbor's bodies just laying on the side of the road, completely defiled, not given proper burial. And not only that, life is not valued. The life that was made in the image of God. Look at verse 3. They have poured out their blood like water. Water that is so common, blood that is not common at all. They have just poured out, not valuing life. The psalmist doesn't sugarcoat this reality. He acknowledges the devastation. Now he's writing the psalm to everyone else who is going to recount of that devastating crisis in 586 BC that took a number of months. A reminder to everyone who is singing of what occurred and how to respond in covenant, faithfulness, trust in the Lord. This isn't a movie. This is real devastation, real death, real loss, where people are slaughtered. And we notice that this is true lament. We don't find in the psalm these ideas. Well, Asaph's writing, he just pops in a line. Everything happens for a reason. God won't give you more than you can handle. We see none of that here. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't spiritualize it. He acknowledges the full weight of the circumstance and situation. And God is teaching us through Asaph and the people of Israel that it is okay to lament. It's okay to have an honest assessment of the crisis. Not try to reason it away, but feel the weight of it. Feel the consequences of sin, because part of this is because of their sin. Verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. That was part of the reason that they were taken over by the Babylonians. So we see here the reality of the devastation. But then we also see in this first point the depth of humiliation. Not only is there this devastation, but this devastation leads to humiliation. Humiliation of mockery from the neighbors. Look at verse 4. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. They become a laughingstock. Their laundry is airing out for everybody to see. You know what this is like? Your marriage might be having a heartache and everyone's talking about it at the dinner table. Your business collapses and the whole town knows. Your teenager rebels and another parent whispers behind your back. Humiliation, taunting. And again, as already previously mentioned, the humiliation is not only the taunt, but the humiliation is the blood that is spilled like water, the bodies that are just left there without a proper burial. Blood that is just dumped onto the streets like water dumped out from a bucket. You see, in ancient Israel, proper burial was everything. It was dignity, it was honor. It was respect for the image of God and humanity. But here, no one left to bury, no funeral procession, none of that. Just bodies laid out in the street. Israel is now the laughingstock of the ancient world, and all the enemies are looking around, and they are asking the question. Maybe your family is asking, that's an unbeliever. Maybe your neighbors are asking. Maybe your coworkers are asking this question. You're going through some suffering. You're going through a crisis. Where is your God now? the Moabites, the Edomites, the Babylonians, where is your God now? Nothing seems to be more stinging than having your private devastation become public entertainment. And this is what happened to Israel. Asaph is a worship leader. He has seen God's glory fill the temple. And now he's looking at this aftermath, documenting the devastation, teaching us how to process trauma and the pain of life, showing us that honest lament is not opposite of having a strong faith in the Lord, but it's a pathway to deeper trust. This was 18 months, historically speaking. Everything that represented Israel's identity of who they were as a people, right? The city is Jerusalem, the temple, that they are the ones who, the temple is where God's dwelling was. Why? Because God said, you are my people, you will worship me. When did God make them a people? When he took them out of Exodus, said, you are my people. At the end of the book of Exodus, we see the tabernacle is, God tells them to create a tabernacle so that they go there. Then the temple is created. So the identity of the people of God as being God's people is now stripped away. This isn't just a military conquest. This is a theological crisis. Who are we? How could God allow not only us, but his own house to be destroyed? And this is where we see through this imagery, this vivid imagery that Asaph is penning for us, that we need not to stuff the pain. We need to first realize that we need to embrace this pain. We need to acknowledge the devastation. Not walk around saying everything happens for a reason or God has a plan for this, but acknowledge the pain and the suffering and do a true audit. I don't know if you have done this in your life, taken various audits of your life, but I did this one time in 2013. I went to my bank account and I used this app called Mint, and I started to connect Mint and my Chase transactions into Mint and start categorizing them. Didn't know what I was spending my money on, swiping left and right. Got my first real job out of college. Got all the money in the world. Let's go out to dinner. Let's go hang out with friends. Let's go drive wherever we want to. Then I did an audit in January. This is actually 2012. I did an audit. And I started realizing, how in the world, my parents were going to shake their heads, how in the world did I spend $900 dining out in 1 month? I won't lie, there were a couple special dates there. $900 dining out. Whoa. How much am I spending on gas driving to all these places? And by the way, the dining out wasn't just me. You know, you cover your friends. You guys remember those days? You got a job, so you're like, oh, I'll pay for it. I got you. No problem. And now as you get older, it's like, how much were those groceries again? Why is my PG&E bill $400, but last month it was $250? What's going on here? You see, doing an audit gives you the reality of where you are in your finances. If you did not do an audit, you wouldn't understand. And just a quick side note, oftentimes most businesses have no clue whether they're profitable or not, because the money comes in, but it also goes out. And then, anyways, side note, well, let's keep going. The idea is when you do an audit, it really reveals where you're at. And sometimes as Christians, we think that we are doing better than we truly are. We're not auditing the pain that we're in. We're trying to stuff it down deeper so that we don't really see how much it's causing us to suffer. And by stuffing it deeper, what happens is it becomes unresolved and we're not bringing it to the Lord, causing that to affect other areas of our life, in our marriage, in our parenting, in our church life. Because what we're not doing is we're not embracing, we're not uncovering the pain that we're experiencing. We're taking a crisis and saying, go down, I can't deal with you right now. But that unresolved pain begins to overflow in other areas of your life. Honest lament is very biblical. The psalmist doesn't start with praise, he starts with pain. He doesn't begin with thanksgiving, he begins with tears. We need to acknowledge the reality of devastation and the depth of the humiliation. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord in the crisis. So I want to ask you, what crisis in your life are you refusing to acknowledge? What crisis in your life could you be going through, whether on a minor scale or on a large scale, that you're refusing to acknowledge, that you're sweeping under the rug? Could this be a hidden addiction that's destroying your family, that you call stress relief? Men, I'm talking to you. A hidden addiction that you call stress relief that's destroying your family. Or your marriage, maybe, that's been mediocre, and you're pretending that we're just going through a rough patch. The fact that you're experiencing pain is God showing you there's an issue here. Listen up. Acknowledge this crisis. Maybe it's a financial crisis. You're in debt. You're behind on things. You tell yourself God's going to provide. Acknowledge the crisis. We don't want to be the people who wish away the difficult portions of life, because the difficult portions of life provide the contrast needed to appreciate the joyful moments. Honest lament is a doorway to do what? To see the beautiful diamond of the gospel. The gospel shines the brightest on a darkest backdrop. So acknowledge the devastation. Acknowledge the crisis in your life. Have an honest assessment of the situation. Realize the depth of the brokenness. And guess what? It's a wonderful thing to do that. You know why? Because you have a God who is right there next to you, who is willing to help you, to give you comfort, to strengthen you, to walk you through it. So do not be afraid of doing that. I've been coaching men for the last 3 years, and one of the things that I notice is that they are completely unaware of the crisis that is going on in their life. They do not acknowledge it. Men have a tendency to simply suppress everything that is painful because they are taught not to reveal their emotions. But because they are unaware of the core issue, they can never move on to the next step. And unless I ask numerous questions, like in biblical counseling, to help reveal the weight of it, they themselves don't see it. Acknowledge it. We cannot transform our crisis into covenant confidence until we stop pretending like this crisis doesn't exist. Second thing, after we acknowledge, we need to appeal to God's reputation. And these are verses 5 to 12. We appeal to God's reputation. This is what's remarkable about the psalm. Asaph is brutally honest. The temple is defiled. The bodies are scattered like garbage. Jerusalem's in ruins. He doesn't do what you and I might think. He doesn't shake his fist at heaven and say, God, why are you allowing this? And then walk away. He doesn't conclude that God has abandoned his people. Instead, he does something surprising, something that should be common to all of us. He turns to God. He turns to the Lord. Look at verse 5, this bold prayer to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? This isn't irreverent questioning. What he's doing, he's expecting God to act. God, are you going to act on your behalf, for your glory, for your name's sake? Asaph is saying, God, your timing is confusing, but your character is not. You know, I think sometimes we react differently. We might say, well, I acknowledge the devastation, but when it comes to appealing to God's reputation, I might start questioning God and his character. Maybe start blaming him, maybe leaving, maybe tiptoeing around God and not really being open because I don't know if God's really going to understand what I'm going through. I don't know if I could be raw and real with him. But God invites us to be honest and bold. What kind of prayer is this? It's a prayer that appeals to God's reputation. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not Asaph demanding that God explain himself. It's not putting God on trial or making him justify God. Why did you allow this? Why did you allow the Babylonians to come in? What it is, it's appealing to God's character and his covenant promise. God, didn't you promise you're going to bring us through this? I'm going to appeal to that. Act for your name's sake, not because I deserve it. Now, some of you might be asking, isn't this kind of manipulative? Isn't this kind of twisting God's arm, appealing to God's reputation? No, we're really aligning ourselves with what God has already revealed about what is his priority. I want you to see that with me here in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? Explanation. For the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins. Why? For your name's sake. You see, God does everything for his name's sake. So you appealing to God to help you is in line with what God's already doing. Look, listen to these verses from the book of Isaiah. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I was restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. I used to read that verse as an 18-year-old, and I would say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. God does it for his name's sake. Although I'm struggling with besetting sin, he is going to defer his anger. A few verses later, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? How's my name going to be profaned? I'll do it for my name's sake, because the name reflects God and his character. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Why? For my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. You see, God's name is at stake when his people suffer. Because the nations are looking at Israel and saying, how could your God allow this? How could he let this happen? Your neighbors and your friends and your unbelieving family are saying, how could God allow this in your life? And you're saying, God, for your name's sake, for your glory, let them see that I am your child. Come and intervene for your glory, that through this suffering, this crisis, they may see your powerful hand, and this may be a testimony to all who are watching. That is what Asaph is doing here. He's not manipulating God. He's praying according to God's revealed will. And so let's look at three specific ways to appeal to God's reputation. The first one, question God's timing and not his character. We see that in verse 5, how long, O Lord? How long? Lord, where are you? How long? He's not questioning God's character. He's questioning the timing. Lord, when are you going to intervene? Is it going to be today? Next week? I felt like it should have been like a few months ago, Lord. Couldn't you just have intervened then? This expectant faith. It's like a warranty claim where the manufacturer's name is on the product. Apparently, I'm not old enough to understand this, but there was a time and an era when someone said, you can just trust me. If there's a problem, call me back, because that person's name, a good name is better than riches, was very valuable. Nowadays, you go online and get scammed for $10,000. And people don't care about their name and reputation. Warranties are a $120 billion market a year. You buy them for your car, you buy them for your electronics, for appliances, you name it. Last year, I went to the Hyundai dealership. I was trying to find the cheapest car that can get me from A to B and last me a number of years. They had a 10-year, 100,000-mile warranty. I thought, no problem. 10 years? 100,000 miles? Let's do it. I pulled the trigger. I said, I'm in. Gave me total peace of mind. I don't have to stress for the next 10 years or 100,000 miles. And you know, I don't drive too much, maybe 7,000 miles a year. That goes to show. Some of you drive way more. I'm covered. And this is what Asaph is doing. He's saying, God, these nations, they don't acknowledge you exist. Shouldn't your anger be directed toward them rather than toward us who call on your name? He's banking on the warranty that God gave. Second, appeal to God's reputation. And not our merit. Appeal to his reputation. Look at verses 9 and 10. Right, we read verse 9. For your name's sake, for the glory of your name. Verse 10. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. What Asaph is saying, God, when the nations mock us, what they're doing, they're actually mocking you. You are telling them that they are my people, but these nations are looking at us and saying, I don't know if they're God's people. What will the watching world, Asaph is saying, think about your power and your faithfulness if you don't act? It's like an ambassador representing a different country during treaty discussions. The nation should honor that ambassador because that ambassador represents the values, the standards, the ethics, the morals of the country that he's represented. Right? The credibility of that country is at stake in keeping its promises to that ambassador. So this is how you can pray. Think through these things. There are three ways, right? You don't question his character. You appeal to his reputation, not your merit, because you have nothing in this. If we look at Israel in this specific psalm, they are the ones that messed up. Oftentimes people ask the question, why is this going on in my life? I guarantee you, if you're going to walk backwards a number of steps, you're going to figure out where you began to deviate from the Lord, where you began to coddle a sin in your life, where you began to disobey God or defiantly disobey him, turn on a different path at the fork where you should have went and then you didn't. There was somewhere down the road, not all the time. I'm not going to say that this always is the case, because we know in John 9, the blind man was born blind for the glory of God. There are those kind of circumstances. But in general, I would argue the majority of our pain in life and crisis stems from us just being broken and sinful people, living with other broken and sinful people. And when you get that mixed together, there's problems that happen. And oh Lord, I cannot wait till the day when God is going to take us home. We're going to be glorified. No more presence of sin. Right, power of sin is broken today, but man, Lord, take away the presence of sin as well. I want to be with you. Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come. How long, O Lord, right? Lord Jesus, come. We just sang it. Third thing, practically, you could seek justice through divine channels. Look at verses 11 to 12. Seek justice through divine channels. We read, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. What is Asaph saying? Lord, there is injustice. There's blood that spilled like water on the streets. Lord, return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts which with they had taunted you. Friends, this is a mature heart. A mature heart that does not say, I will repay, vengeance is mine, declares I. But it says, God will repay, because that's what he says in Romans. Vengeance is the Lord's. You know, it is proud people who say, I will repay. And God has to. God has to. God has to bring us to a place, like it says here at the last line of verse 8, we are brought very low. God has to do that. And to remind us, like 1 Peter reminds us in chapter 2, that Jesus, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was taunted, entrusted himself, the exact words, entrusted himself to him who is the Father, who judges justly. I don't have to do that. I can entrust whatever crisis of my life, whatever taunting in my life, to the God who judges justly. And he's going to judge way better than I can judge. And so this is what we're doing. We're seeking justice through divine channels, through God himself. Now the choice is before us. I really want you to think, isn't this exactly what you want when you're facing overwhelming circumstances? Don't you want your situation tied to God's reputation? And it is tied to God's reputation. Don't you want to know that he's not indifferent to your suffering because his name is connected to your story? You see, God is going to act not because of your story, not because of your situation. He's going to act for his own name's sake. That's why he's going to do it, because he wants to be glorified. And you know what? You might say, isn't that selfish of God? Isn't that God? Everything's about God. Well, whatever is, God is all about God because it's the best thing for us that God is all about God. We embrace that. And so when you're a Christian whose marriage is falling apart, whose business isn't meeting the KPIs, maybe your health is declining, the watching world is asking, where is your God? We have the ability to pray with confidence that God's glory is at stake in our circumstances, and he will ask, he will answer. And you pray with confidence because you believe God's character matters more than your comfort. You have to believe that His character, God's character and glory, matters more than your comfort. That's why you pray more with confidence, because you know He's going to act for His glory's sake, not just because to give you a quick out from the situation. I remember Pastor Rod was preaching in Matthew 7, right? Ask, seek, knock. Such a powerful illustration. I was sitting here thinking, how often am I persistent in my prayers about things that I want to be changed in my life? And now the question can be, how persistent am I about praying that God's glory and name would be known through the situation and circumstance that I'm experiencing? So will you pray like this? Will you move away from demanding expectations and appeal to His character? Will you stop trying to defend yourself and ask God to defend you for His name's sake? Because when we pray like this, you're praying the way God wants to answer. And so we've acknowledged the devastation. Yeah. It's raw, it's real. We appeal to God's reputation. And lastly, we anchor in our identity. That's our response. That's our response in verse 13. We anchor in our identity of who we are. Oh, identity is such a rich word, and we're going to get to it as we're looking through this point here. But look at verse 13. Look what Asaph says. Yes, there's brokenness. Yes, there's devastation. Yes, everything seems like it's in ruins. But look, but we, your people, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. What are we going to do? We're going to give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. Notice what the psalmist does. In the midst of the temple destroyed, people slaughtered, everything that defined Israel of who they were and their identity has been stripped away. But what does Asaph do? He anchors himself in the identity of who he is. And this is so powerful because our circumstances and our crisis does not take away from our identity of who we are in Christ. We could be like a Job and everything's taken away, but Job still knew the Lord and God was looking upon him. His identity stayed the same. You see, here's what's remarkable. Verse 13 doesn't sound like this. And the people gathered together and said, we'll rebuild the temple. We're going to raise an army. We're going to negotiate with our enemies. Asaph didn't do that. He didn't use human solutions for something that was a spiritual disaster. And so, it is the identity. The identity. Here's some illustrations. You see, when your house burns down, you don't lose your family name. When your company goes bankrupt, your birth certificate doesn't change. When your reputation gets destroyed, your adoption papers remain valid. You see, that identity always stays the same. And I think this is often why I feel like crisis is hard to embrace in our life, because we forget this identity as Christians. We begin to question God, why are you allowing this? As if this hard circumstance is connected to our identity. Look, we could have everything taken away, but we are who we are in Christ, and that never changes. The nations could defile the temple, but they couldn't touch Israel's covenant relationship. They could lay Jerusalem in ruins, but they couldn't revoke God's promises. They could pour out blood like water, but they couldn't drain away His divine love. This is the God whom we serve. You see, your identity transcends your circumstances. This isn't just accidental language when we read the sheep of your pasture. Sheep don't stop being sheep. When they lose their shepherd, when wolves attack, when the gate gets broken into. And this is exactly why the New Testament epistles, and I want to walk you through it, always begin with your identity in Christ and lead to a walk in your integrity in Christ. This is why all the New Testament epistles begin with your wealth in Christ and move to your walk in Christ. This is why all the epistles begin with your riches in God, moving to your responsibility that you have before God. You see, if you do not know your riches, your wealth, and your identity, you will never be able to live out your responsibility, your live out proper integrity, and your walk in the Lord. Ephesians 1 through 3, your identity. 4 to 6, integrity. Romans 1 to 11, identity. 12 to 16, integrity. Philippians 1 and 2, your identity. 3 and 4, your integrity. Colossians 1 and 2, your wealth in Christ, your walk in Christ. These are all interchangeable. This is how God wants to remind us that we don't do things because we have to do things, because we're forced to do things. No, we do things as children of God because we're a new creation. We're changed, we're transformed. And so therefore, when hard circumstances come, our identity stays the same. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I also want to ask you a question. Is verse 13 something that you do or that is simple to do when you're experiencing a crisis? Do you find yourself being on the scale of hard or easy when you're experiencing what Asaph and Israel experienced? Is verse 13 a natural response? It's hard. When the world is falling apart, when God seems silent, when your enemies are mocking, the last thing you feel like doing is giving thanks to the Lord, but that's exactly what the psalmist does. He says in the second line, "We'll give thanks to you forever." Voices around are saying, "Where's your God?" You say, "We'll give thanks to you forever." Your marriage feels like it's in ruins. You say, "We'll give thanks to you forever." Your finances have been devastated. We'll give thanks to you forever. Children walked away from the faith. We'll give thanks to you forever. Dreams have been buried like bodies with no one to mourn them. And you say, "We will give thanks to you forever." And it drowns out the voices of, "Where is your God?" Covenant confidence says this: "God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know who you are. I don't know where I am, but I know whose I am." And it is not just a personal thing. Do you see why it is a congregational thing? We just saying, "How long, O Lord, will our faith be sight?" Because worship is congregational. You don't come here alone. You don't walk this road alone. We your people, will give thanks to you forever. And look at last line. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is not just for our generation, but generations to follow. It's not about me individually. It's about the church as a whole. And this is where it gets even more powerful for us as Christians. You see, everything that the psalmist has hoped for in this covenant with the Lord has already come to us through Jesus Christ. We have a greater measure of it through Christ. See, the psalmist calls Israel your people, but Jesus calls us his friends. He calls us his brothers and sisters. He calls us joint heirs. Greater fulfillment, greater measure. The psalmist uses the image of sheep in a pasture, but Jesus says, "I am your good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." The psalmist hoped God would preserve those who are doomed to die. Jesus rose on a third day. Why? Conquering sin and death itself. The psalmist appeals to God's name and reputation. We appeal to a name, as Philippians 2 says, a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Where the psalmist hoped for God's compassion to speedily meet them, we have a high priest. Who touches us. Our infirmities, our brokenness, our crisis, he's there, he's right there. Where we ask God to help us, "God, come, help us, be our help." We have one who said he'll never leave us or forsake us. Where Asaph pleaded, "Deliver and atone for our sins," we have a Jesus who has completed eternal redemption, and has atoned by his own blood on that cross. We have a true and better covenant. We have a true and better Savior. We have a true and better Moses. We have a true and better Adam. We have a true and better, and the list goes on, as the book of Hebrews says, Christ is true and Christ is better. He is better. Better, better, better high priest, better everything, better sacrifice. He's better. There's actually a song, Christ the True and Better. If you want to check it out, I highly recommend it to you, by Matt Papa. He's a true and better one. So what does this look like practically? It means that when the world's shaking, you anchor yourself in your identity, the truth that can't be shaken, that you're chosen, you're loved, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, you're secure, you're His. It means that you can commit to future faithfulness when your present circumstances don't seem to fit together. It means you think generationally and you ask this question, how is my response going to affect my children and my children's children? What are they going to learn from me when crisis comes? How am I going to train them to respond in faithfulness in the smaller and greater things? You see, the psalm ends not with a resolution to the crisis. There's no resolution to this crisis. The people of Israel finish singing the psalm, but there's a different resolution that is way more important. It's a resolution of the heart. Their heart is resolved. Their perspective has changed. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is the covenant confidence. This is crisis that's transformed into worship. And maybe you can tell I'm getting a little passionate about this because I love the Psalms. I've been preaching the Psalms for years because I've experienced crisis, after brokenness in my life, after failure, and I come to the Psalms, and I look in the Psalms, and I say, whoa, that's me. But Lord, teach me to be like David and like Asaph. Teach me not to create this false dichotomy that it's only either the crisis and hope, but that they can be merged together, that through the crisis, I can worship you. Because you're an all-sufficient Savior. We read earlier, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Look at Paul's perspective. He's just like, man, he's getting cut down left and right. And look at his perspective. He says, yeah, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Yeah, we're crushed, but we're afflicted, but we're not crushed. Again and again, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Interesting. Right, the pain and the suffering and the crisis produces greater life in Christ for us. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. you know, everything that Paul went through, the 40 lashes minus one, shipwreck multiple times, bitten by a snake, etc. This is how he describes his life. This light momentary affliction, light, it's not heavy, momentary, not lasting. It's just a little affliction, not suffering. Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's why we can go through crisis with covenant confidence. I'm waiting for that glory. I'm going to be like Jesus in Hebrews 12, looking for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and as his followers, we say, I do the same thing, Lord. As we look not to the things that are seen, because we're going to be Peter, like Peter, and drown in the waters, but to the things that are unseen by faith, for the things that are seen are transient, they're passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I can bank my hope on that. Thank you, Paul. I'm so grateful that we have you as an example, because when you guys go through like what Paul's going through, give me a call. Let me know how that feels. So the question is this, will you turn your crisis into covenant confidence? Will you turn it? Will you not wallow? Will you look at your crisis and be like, I have a God who has a covenant? You know, three people did this. Hudson Taylor, he went to China, faced severe crisis and opposition. He wrote, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Missionaries were being killed in 1900 in that crisis. but his unwavering trust led him to the expansion of China Inland Mission rather than retreat. What did he do? Covenant confidence. Transformed his crisis to covenant confidence. Corrie ten Boom, Nazi concentration camp, facing death of her sister, Betsy, her own potential into execution. She discovered, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Transformed her crisis into covenant confidence. Lottie Moon, China missionary. During the famine, political upheaval in China, faced starvation, isolation, breakdown. She wrote, I would rather be in the heart of China in the will of God than in America out of his will. Transformed crisis into covenant confidence. You see, the city may lie in ruins, the temple may be defiled, your life might be a little bit broken. We can trust our God. We can trust our Savior who will get us through it. Because the crisis isn't the end of your story. The crisis is the beginning of your covenant confidence. He's going to do it for his namesake. And so we have this declaration. From generation to generation, we're going to recount your praise. You see, sheep of his pasture don't just survive the storm. The sheep of the pasture of the Lord, we just sing through the storm. And we ride the waves for his glory and for our joy. Father, we thank you for these powerful truths and realities that we are reminded of. And Lord, as we even hear this, we know that this is not easy at all. But how grateful are we that we have you in our life, that we have the Holy Spirit who is our comforter, who guides us through these kind of moments, who shepherds us. A Savior who shepherds us through pain and suffering. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who is with us always, who gets us through no matter what. And Lord, as we've heard these words, may you apply them to our heart. May you help us, because we can't do this on our own. It would be impossible. But as Hudson Taylor did say, Lord, you equip us to do the work that you call us to do. And you call us this morning to transform our crisis into covenant confidence. And we know that you will get us through it. So we lean on you. For your glory's sake, Lord, would you do this? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.